The name of the sermon today is Intensity. Intensity. I-N-T-E-N-S-I-T-Y. I grew up hearing a phrase that said you cannot tell a game without a scorecard. Such is the case today, and why I sent you a scorecard with words, 9 words on that scorecard. Your having studied these words and having them on paper before you for this sermon will aid you in understanding as we go through the scriptures. And as you go through, if you have the printed or online version of the sermon, you'll see that I've taken these 9 words and I've made them bold in red with underlines so you can see them as we go along. For years, I have been preaching about the personal and collective need for fervency, diligence, and zeal in our day-to-day lives in the salvation process. I will continue this message till the day I die. Those 3 words, fervency, diligence, and zeal, have more to do than just our lives in the salvation process and the elements we find there. They have to do with our very worship of God. In fact, the more we worship God, the more we seek relationship with Him. Let me say that again. In fact, the more we worship God, the more we seek relationship with Him. As you're going to see, the more we worship God, the more He seeks deeper relationship with us. Those 3 words are talking about intensity. The purpose of this sermon is to encourage all of us to bring continual intensity to our worship of God. Manifest intensity. You have your sheet of words before you, or you should. Let us review that list of words. Fervent, meaning intensity of spirit, feeling, enthusiasm, hot, burning, and glowing. And of course, you're applying these words physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. The word intense, high or extreme degree, very great strength, keenness, strong emotions. Ardor, great warmth of feeling, fervor, passion, intense devotion, eagerness or enthusiasm, zeal. Effectual, producing or capable of producing an intended effect. So if we do things, we want it to be effectual, we want it to happen. Diligent, constant in effort to accomplish something. Next one's very important to this whole sermon, so listen to the definition very closely. In spirit. Now, in spirit means to infuse or introduce, penetrate, or instill God's Holy Spirit into what we do. This infusion process takes place before the physical action. This infusion process takes place before the physical action. It takes place in the mind and the heart. So when we talk about being in the spirit, we're talking first about something that's going on in the heart and the mind. Zealous, full of zeal, ardently active and devoted, meaning intensely devoted, eager and or enthusiastic, diligent, and waxed strong. Waxed means increase. So, waxed strong has the meaning of getting stronger and stronger. Now, the word waxed can be hooked to both a positive thing, that's what we're looking for, and a negative thing. And you see that in 2 Samuel 3:1, the one word I gave you a scripture to see the word being used. 2 Samuel 3:1, there's an example of waxing. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. With this scorecard before you, let us get into the intensity of God's Word. The intensity of God's Word. We will begin with the key verse for our discussion. We will be spending much of our sermon with this verse. It's John 4 and verse 24. John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. Remembering our definition here, in spirit and in truth. We will begin with the Barnes Notes commentary for God is a spirit. This is the second reason why men should worship him in spirit and in truth. By this is meant that God is without a body, that he is not material or composed of parts, that he is invisible in every place, pure and holy. This is one of the first truths of religion and one of the most sublime ever presented to the mind of man. Almost all nations have had some idea of God as gross or material, but the Bible declares that he is a pure spirit. And he is such a spirit, he dwells not in temples made with hands, Acts 7:48, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things, Acts 17:25. A pure and holy, a spiritual worship, therefore, is such as he seeks. So he is seeking a pure, holy, and spiritual worship. And that is what he is seeking, the offering of the soul rather than the formal offering of the body, the homage of the heart rather than that of the lips. We can say all kinds of things with our lips, can't we? But it's what God is looking for is actual sacrifice. He's looking for action. Quoted verses, Acts 7:48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And Acts 17:25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. Which what he's saying there in 17:25 is that he's not looking for worship with stuff of the hands. In other words, we could talk about offerings and bringing things to him, but what he's looking over and above that, we're not precluding the other, but what he's looking over and above that is something coming from the heart and the mind and the soul. Let me read that last sentence of the commentary again. A pure, a holy, a spiritual worship, therefore, is such as he seeks. The offering of the soul rather than the formal offering of the body, the homage of the heart rather than that of the lips, the offering of the soul rather than the formal offering of the body, the homage of the heart rather than that of the lips. This is talking about the highest levels of human communication. And we have discussed the communication and the highest levels of communication several times. Let us review the top two levels of communication from the document that we have on that. Level 4 communication, you're sharing values and feelings with somebody. So levels 4 and 5 are risky. You're taking a risk in doing this. You could be rejected. Something like that could happen. But in level 4, you're sharing values and feelings. We talk mostly about this in communications with each other. Ultimately, what we're talking about is high levels of communication with God. Level 4, sharing values and feelings. And so we progress to level 4. Now it gets scary. We're sharing what we feel, what drives us, our hopes and our dreams. This is where you start to become friends with somebody. You're really stepping out of the safe zone now. Levels 1 through 3 are safe zones. When you get to 4, you're sharing your values and your feelings. Level 5 is the highest form of communication. You'll be blessed if you get 3 people in your life that you can have this kind of intimacy with. It's sharing intimacy and confession. This is where it gets scary, it says. Now you start sharing the deepest part of who you are. This is the level most reserved for only God. Interesting. And often he doesn't even get it, meaning God doesn't get this kind of communication from people. This is where we start to really be intimate, to share what we've done wrong, that's the confession part, as well as the amazing things in our life. This is where we really take risk. If you get to level 5 with somebody, you're bearing your heart. I say here, and I added to the text here where it says, this is where we open our heart, mind, and soul to the other person. There are no secrets. This is true intimacy, usually happening between a husband and wife, but not necessarily exclusive to that. That's what level 5 communication is like, being completely open and honest, more than honest, sharing the deepest, scariest parts of you, knowing the risk, and still deciding to be vulnerable, end quote from our document on the subject. John 4:24 says, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. How could this not involve our opening our heart, mind, and soul to God? God may bless you with these high levels of communication and intimacy to show you what he seeks from you in worship. Let us look at the commentaries on John 4:24. So God gave us these high levels of communication, and he's expecting that from us. Especially first fruits. It's looking at the commentary, for God is a spirit. This is one of the first, the greatest, and most sublime and necessary truths in the compass of nature. There is a God, the cause of all things, the fountain of all perfection, without parts or dimensions, for he is eternal, filling the heavens and the earth, pervading, governing, and upholding all things, and he is an infinite spirit. This God can be pleased only with that which resembles himself. Therefore, he must hate sin and sinfulness and can delight in those only who are made partakers of his own divine nature. So, you know, we talk about Christ coming back and he's looking for the first fruits. What is he looking for? He's looking for himself. He's looking for people with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. God is looking for the same thing since they're one, two individuals, but one spirit. They're both thinking the same. They want to see divine nature in the people that are called to the salvation process. As all creatures were made by him, so all owe him obedience and reverence. But to be acceptable to this infinite spirit, the worship must be of a spiritual nature, must spring from the heart. This is going back to that in spirit, must spring from the heart. Through the influence of the Holy Spirit. So you're only going to be in spirit. You know, you're only going to be able to do this from your heart by power of the Holy Spirit. So he called you to the salvation process, put the Spirit in you, and then expects you to act in spirit, starting with the heart, mind, and soul, and then into action. So it says, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it must be in truth. Not only in sincerity, say that's an object of the lips, sincerity. He wants sincere action. It says, when under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he brings all his affections, appetites, and desires to the throne of God. It sounds like level 5 communication to me. And he worships him in truth when every purpose and passion of his heart and when every act of his religious worship is guided and regulated by the Word of God. Wow. Now, let us look at some scriptures linked to our key verse of John 4:24. So these are scriptures that are linked to our key verse of John 4:24. For the part of that verse that says a spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom, there is peace. And all the good things God wants for us. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. For the part of John 4:24 that says, must worship him in spirit and in truth, 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7. That's 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 13. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So this is God talking about, you know, he wants more than just the sacrifices. See, the sacrifices goes back to, you know, the outward appearance, the outward things that we're doing, the sincerity of our lips, and here we're bringing stuff to God. So he has this, and there's a reason for it, and he was the one that established the whole idea of the animal sacrifices, but he wants more. That's pointing to something. That's a living metaphor. He wants what the living metaphor is pointing to. See? So he says, so we get it clear, he says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God loves manifesting himself. Why? Because the byproduct of that, the absolute coming forth from us, is glorification of God. He lives for that. We will go through eternity glorifying God. There'll never be a day where we said, yeah, we've done that enough. No, we're going to glorify God forever. And everything that we do, we're going to glorify God forever. And imagine that as a existence of all spirit beings, glorifying God as spirit beings. But he wants that in us now. Psalm 50, verse 23. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, that's conduct, so not just conversation, he's talking about conduct aright, so whoever orders his conduct aright, will I show the salvation of God. Wow, that sounds like it's pretty basic to the salvation process, doesn't it? Psalm 51:17, I did this in a whole sermon called B and C, and B and C means broken and contrite. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Do you see what God's trying to tell us here? You know, you can do all of the physical sacrifices. You know, we could talk all day about offerings, or we could talk about the animal sacrifices in the temple, which will happen for 1,000 years in the millennium. But we're talking about the sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. It says, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 66 and verse 18. If you want to know more about that, go see that sermon, B and C. It's heavy. It's a very heavy sermon. Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So we were born into sin and we are worthy of death. How do we come out of that? How do we come out of this being worthy of death and being sinful? We do that by manifesting a contrite and humble heart. So contrite heart. That's what God is looking for. What does that mean? What do you mean I got to have a contrite heart? It means you're giving up all that. You're becoming pure. You put yourself into a process heading towards maturity, spiritual maturity, and sinlessness. So he says, with him also that is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Matthew 15. Matthew 15 And what you're finding is this is a heavy sermon too. This is going to take you reviewing. This is going to take you going over those nine words as you see them here in the scripture and in the commentaries. And the commentaries use those words because that's what they're seeing. They're seeing the very words in scripture. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or conduct in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Now we will look at more scriptures teaching us to manifest intensity in spirit. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. So Proverbs 29 and verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And so when you see that, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit, where is he being upheld? In the physical? Well, yeah, but this is talking about the heart, the mind, and the soul. So it says, but the honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Every time you see that in spirit, you have to see that it takes place in the mind and the heart. Commentary, for but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit, not who are humble in appearance only, or merely in words, having a show of humility, a voluntary and affected one, but really in their hearts, whose spirits are humble and contrite, who are so in spiritual things and are made so by the Spirit of God, they are such who are truly sensible of sin, of their folly, and want of spiritual knowledge. So this is one of the things when we come to a broken and contrite, you know, spirit, we come to find this out, don't we? That we understand sin, folly, and the want and the need of spiritual knowledge, of their impotence and weakness to do anything that is spiritually good. We can't do anything spiritually good on our own. And that whatever they have is owing to the grace of God. And every time you see grace of God, you're talking about what he's done with us in the salvation process. That's where we have the Holy Spirit. That they are deficient in all their duties, and these insufficient to justify them before God, to submit to the righteousness of Christ, to give all the glory of salvation to the grace of God. These, as they are honorable, being clothed with humility, which is a fruit of the Spirit, which is itself an ornament of great price. So they are honored with more grace from the Lord. They are beautiful with the garments of salvation. They have the honor to have the spiritual and gracious presence of God and fellowship with him who dwells with such as are of a humble spirit. These are the meek and lowly that shall inherit the new earth and reign as kings with Christ in it. And the poor in spirit, and those that don't fully got this yet, to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. And this honor is durable, and they shall always abide in it. The grace they have, which makes them glorious, springs up into eternal life, and the glory they shall have is eternal weight of glory, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. For so the words may be rendered, the humble in spirit shall lay hold on glory, or honor, possess it and enjoy it, or rather shall retain it and hold it fast. That from the John Gill. Going back to where I said and the poor in spirit. That means the poor in spirit are the ones that are righteously understanding and using and manifesting this idea of in the spirit. In other words, they are functioning in life where they go to the spirit first. What does the definition say? It says this infusion of the Holy Spirit. So before we can do anything spiritual, we need infusion of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to manifest a fruit of the Spirit, where do we go? We go to the Holy Spirit that's in us. We ask God, please, through the Holy Spirit that is in me, let me be able to produce fruit today. And when we give up the self, that's what the true meaning of poor in spirit is. For a second there, I was thinking of the other definition, but when you are poor in spirit, you've given up the self and you've embraced God, and you're going to start manifesting things by His power. And so when it says poor in spirit, that's what that's talking about. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So we got two kinds of people here that are being described here, and that is the patient in spirit. So that is a person, when you see that patient in spirit, Ecclesiastes 7:8, what you're looking at is a person who is seeing to the elements of the salvation process in spirit. So it's all happening here, the infusion of the Holy Spirit in the heart, mind, and soul before what happens. But then he describes somebody who's proud in spirit. See, that's like waxing strong or waxing weak. The proud in spirit are waxing weak. And see, all these nine words, by the way, they dovetail together. We can use them almost interchangeably in some cases, or complement the other with one of them. And so the proud in spirit is something we don't want to be. So this person's proud. And where is he proud? Well, he might show it. We might say, well, that guy's sure acting very pompous. So we're seeing that on the outside, but he's already pompous on the inside. Before that can manifest itself, he's already proud in here. See, proud in spirit. So this guy's proud in his head. Here's the commentary of that. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit of God and is of great use in the Christian life, and especially in bearing afflictions, and tends to make men more humble, meek, and quiet. And such are highly esteemed of God. With them he looks, with them he dwells, and to them he gives more grace. When such who are proud and elated with themselves, their riches or righteousness are abominable to him, says the John Gill. Isaiah 29 and verse 24. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So God is saying, I understand that, you know, especially in the world right now, we have people that are erring in the spirit. It's massively so. Even news commentators are saying the world's gone crazy. You know, the people in politics and ruling of nations, they've all gone nuts. And it says they've erred in spirit. There's so much hatred in the world that everybody is in error. And they murmur, and they rebel, and they riot, and they murder, and they do all these things. But it says here, he's got a plan. They're going to come to understanding. They're going to come to doctrine. Let's look at the commentary. Shall come to understanding, to a spiritual understanding of Christ, the salvation by him, of his gospel, and the doctrines of it, as well as of themselves, their state and the condition. So isn't that interesting? We're learning two things. We're learning two things about ourselves. One, what we were before we became first fruits, and we can look back on that. It's a kind of a training thing, and the Bible points the negative things out a lot, so we can remember those things, because we want to be far from those things. So he reminds us of them. Don't go over there. You know, you see temptation 1,000 yards off the path. Don't even take one step. Yeah, I don't care if you're still on the path. Don't take one step towards that. That was from the John Gill. And then shall learn doctrine, the doctrine of the Messiah, not the law, but the gospel, which Christ received from his Father, as the word used signifies, and his disciples receives from him, and the church has received from them, and has been transmitted to us Gentiles, and will be to the Jews in the latter day, who will learn the true knowledge of it. When I say there from the commentary, when it says, not the law, when it says shall learn doctrine, the doctrine of the Messiah, not the law, I mean, it should say there, not the law only. It's not precluding the law, saying you don't need the law, because the doctrine of the Messiah is clearly law, and there's plenty of law in the New Testament. It's a given. It's a given. We have the law. Let's go on to the, you know, on to excelling now from the heart. Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. Again, the poor in spirit, the word poor there means they've given up the self. You know, when you're poor, you're without something. So I've given up the self. I've divested my heart, mind, and soul of those ways. Don't like sin. Hate it. Even when I slip in sin, I hate it. You know, and that's what the way you're supposed to be. You never want to be ever slip in sin and then be complacent about it. You want to go into a spiritual tirade in your heart and mind in spirit on how much you hate that. And that describes the poor in spirit. They've divested themselves of themselves, and now they think and do with the Spirit of God, understanding that the Spirit of God first manifests itself in the heart, mind, and soul, and then you do something. Commentary on blessed are the poor in spirit, not the poor in purse, or who are so with respect to things temporal. For though God has chosen and called many who are in such a condition of life, yet not all, the kingdom of heaven cannot be said to belong to any of them, and only but such as are poor in a spiritual sense. All mankind are spiritually poor. They have nothing to eat that is fit and proper, nor any clothes to wear but rags. Nor are they able to purchase either. They have no money to buy with. They are in debt, 10,000 talents, and have nothing to pay. And in such a condition, this is showing about how poor we were coming in, and they are not able to help themselves. The greater part of mankind, and we're also talking about mankind who's still in this mess, the greater part of mankind are insensible to this, their condition. We are sensible to it. We understand it. We see it. And we're ridding ourselves of it. The world, it says, the greater part of mankind are insensible to their condition, but think themselves rich and increased with goods. And there are some who are sensible of it, who see their poverty and want, freely acknowledge it, bewail it, and mourn over it, are humbled for it, and are broken under the sense of it, entertain low and mean thoughts of themselves, and seek after true riches, both of grace and glory. And frankly, acknowledge that all they have or hope to have is owing to the free grace of God. Now these are the persons intended to this place, who are not only poor but are poor in spirit, in their own spirit. So they're, say, we're getting rid of my spirit and we're going with God's, in their own sense, apprehension and judgment, and may even be called beggars, as the word may be rendered. For being sensible of their poverty, they place themselves at the door of mercy and knock there. And their language is, God be merciful. Their posture is standing, watching, and waiting at wisdom's gates and at the post of the door. They are importunate. They have no denial, yet receive the least favor with thankfulness. Now, these are pronounced blessed for this reason. Now, there's two aspects of that. One, because he's talking about both us, the first fruits, and the people in the world who are insensible. However, there's people out there that have bumped into truth. they've bumped into fruits of the Spirit, and fruits of the Spirit are spirit. So you'll see people out there, nice people. You probably know some nice people out there in the world. And they've embraced these things. And some have even come to see that they are a mess in their current condition. Now, why would God allow that if he's not calling them? Because he's someday going to call them. He's not going to keep everybody in the total darkness. He's teaching people lessons, and he's going to teach them an ultimate lesson in the tribulation. And the reason for the tribulation is the last class before they get called to the salvation process. Thank God this didn't happen to us. We got called without having a great tribulation like is going to be, like has never been on the earth before. And why all the tribulation? Why all the death, the earthquakes, the pestilence and the starvation and all? Why? To teach man one lesson, a lesson that will go down in the history of eternity. Always be able to look back. This is why when somebody asked me, well, some angels went with Satan, why couldn't that happen again? Because there's a historical marker now. Not only did the two-thirds of the angels stay with God, but now and then they didn't have any point of reference, you know, other than their love of God, but they didn't have any historical point of reference. Now they do. they can see what's happening with the third that left. I sure don't want that. You know, if I was a spirit being of that group, I'd be saying, yeah, not only did I stay with God, but now I have a point of reference, not going to happen. Same thing's going on here. God is teaching man along the way, not just with the tribulation. He's teaching man along the way. They're seeing constant failure, failure, failure. You know, man seeks for peace but can't find it. They lie, they declare that they're so perfect, they're, you know, these pompous people, you know. As a matter of fact, in the weekly update, he made reference to our last president saying that I never had a scandal in my entire presidency of 8 years. There was not one scandal. I was perfect in all my ways. Yet he's out and out lying, because you can go on the internet and just say, list me the scandals of that particular person, and you'll be reading for the rest of your life about all the scandals that were perpetrated in that particular presidency. So, but yet he, in light of all that, in light of all these failures and these scandals and these lies and everything, that people still walk around, I am perfect in all my ways, I am to be loved and worshipped, you know. And there's people like that, but some people out there are starting to get the point. And a lot of people will, you know, have the opportunity to acknowledge God even before the Great Tribulation. Why? Because God has taken them to that ultimate calling. So he's not going to leave everybody in the dark. Otherwise, there would be, other than us, there would be no fruits of the Spirit existent in the planet. If you go out there in the world, you can find books on joy and love and peace. You know, all the fruits of the Spirit. They might not be the greatest writings in the world, but at least people have a knowledgeable understanding of them. But we are different. We have been called, given the Holy Spirit, and we are not insensible to our condition, the condition we were before we came in, before you were taken into the baptismal waters. Let's look at the, let me read Luke 1:18. This is John the Baptist example here. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So I use that word a lot, you know, this waxing eloquent or waxing strong. I like that word because it has such great meaning in the Bible. Now it says, as the child grew, this is John the Baptist, as the child grew and waxed strong. What, in the body? No, it says in the spirit, in his heart, mind, and soul. And that's why you see such a wonderful person, and you're going to get to see his whole life. So it says, as a child grew. So when you become a spirit being, you will be given the total knowledge of John the Baptist's life. You'll know everything about him. And you'll see, the scripture was right. He was this way when he was a child. Notice the commentary, for waxed strong in spirit, that is, in courage, understanding, and purposes of good, fitting him for his future work. Oh, interesting. You mean God is doing something with people for a future work? Well, that's easy to understand if you're talking about a first fruit. And if you look back at your own life before you became a first fruit, you could probably point out things where you were introduced to the concept of God, and maybe the Word of God, and maybe God put verses in your head, and maybe you learned some lessons of the Holy Spirit, you know, fruits of the Spirit, you were introduced to them. So God is doing, so the fact that he's doing it with John the Baptist should give you a hint that he's doing that with mankind. He's throwing stuff out there all the time because he's going to take them to a place. And by the way, why are we spreading the gospel? If he's keeping them in the dark, why do we need anybody to spread the gospel? What is spreading the gospel? It's putting a thought in somebody's head. That's all it is. There's no other, it's not about building churches. Only God can build a church. He can, if there's a church and it has 30 members in it over in Detroit or somewhere, those 30 members got there not by $2 trillion the church spent on trying to get them there by grandiose advertising and all of that. It was the thought. It was the, God does that. So he brings people into the church. What do? We're given the duty of spreading the gospel. Oh, who in the church is given the duty of spreading the gospel? Everyone. Everyone. Oh, well, I understand how headquarters is spreading the gospel. They got radio and TV and the internet, and now they're into social media. They're spreading the gospel all over the place. We now got, 1,500 people a day coming into the website, so it's working. And who's bringing those 1,500 people to the website? God is. And now, whereas all we are preaching is a gospel to put a thought in a head. Why? Why do we want to put a thought, a gospel thought, in somebody's head? And some people in the world may only get one thought. They may only hear a program one day, get one thought. Why? Because once it's etched on a brain cell, God can use it. He can use it now. Because I heard the gospel before I became a first fruit, didn't you? I heard Garner Ted Armstrong before I came in the church. I heard Herbert W. Armstrong before I came into the church. God can use the gospel, but he's using more than just, you preach the gospel and that alone will bring somebody in the church. No. Or that alone will be how I'm going to bring them in. No, he still has to call them. But as an adjunct to that calling, he may use the thoughts that got etched in their brain from the spreading of the gospel. How do you spread the gospel? By manifesting. That's how you spread the gospel. You don't have to stand on a corner with a Bible and shout and yell. You don't have to try to convert anybody. You don't have to get into religious arguments with anybody. All you have to do is produce fruit, and the world will see it. So the commentary on Luke 1:80, it says, wax strong in spirit, that is, encourage understanding and purposes of good, fitting him for his future work. The word wax means to increase and grow, from an old Saxon word, that from Barnes Notes. Luke 2 and verse 40. Now we're going to Jesus as the example. You've got John the Baptist in Luke 1:80 waxing strong in the spirit. What's happening with Jesus? Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child grew. Wow. And waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Commentary for and waxed strong in the spirit. Or, and what have we given as a definition of in the spirit? It says, and waxed strong in the spirit, or in his soul. For he had a true body, he had also a reasonable soul, the faculties of which were far from being weak. They were exceedingly strong and appeared stronger and stronger every day. His understanding was clear, his judgment solid, and his memory strong and retentive. His will and his desires of it were to that which is good, and his affections cleaved unto it. The Persic and Ethiopian versions read, was strengthened in or by the Holy Spirit with the grace and gifts of it, but the former sense is best. John 4:23. This is the verse. What was our key verse? It was John 4:24, right? Look at John 4:23. The verse just before. It says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so God will respond to you. If you're worshiping the Father in spirit, he will seek you. You're seeking him in the worship. That's what you're doing, is to worship the Father in spirit. How do you seek it? Can I go seek him physically today? Well, in a way I could. If I go out into nature, I probably could see God. But that's not the true idea of seeking him. I can see his work. I can see his personality being portrayed. But not the same as me coming to your house seeking you. However, we can seek him in spirit and in truth. The more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the more truth you're getting, and the more you are going to seek God. And the more things that are going to be happening in your heart, mind, and soul. And God gets very excited about that thinking, that process. And he goes and seeks them. You know, he's going to meet us more than halfway. Let's look at the commentary on, but the hour cometh and now is. The old dispensation is about to pass away and the new one to commence. Already there is so much light that God may be worshipped and acceptable in any place. The true worshipers, all who truly and sincerely worship God, they who do it with the heart. With the heart. And not merely in form. In spirit, the word spirit here stands opposed to rites and ceremonies, into pomp and external worship. It refers to the mind, the soul, and the heart. They shall worship God with a sincere mind, with the simple offering of gratitude and prayer, which is fruit of the Spirit, and with a desire to glorify him, and without external pomp and splendor. And that should read only, because we do a certain amount of external worship, don't we? So he's not precluding that, but he's saying even that, even the external pomp and splendor has to come from in spirit. Remember what the definition is again? It's an infusion of this process of the Holy Spirit in your mind. Is it before the physical action? So the infusion takes place before the physical action. So what is the physical action here? The external pomp and splendor, the external worship. You know, if just before services, we had an open prayer. We had a common prayer, didn't we? Interesting. That was part of the external worship. But what was going on in your head as I gave that prayer? What's going to go through your head when I give the closing prayer? It's going to be stuff in the spirit. Because the actual words that come out of my mouth in a given prayer are the external worship. But the meaning and the power of that prayer is something that can only happen in you. It only has meaning. So the external worship only has power in you. And, you know, who's ever given the perfect prayer? See, anything, the external worship, you know, is coming from a human. It's not going to be perfect all the time, you know. You'll see people make a mistake right in the middle of a prayer. Or I've seen people stop as they retrenched their mind, which was fine. You know, what a wonderful thing to do, to have somebody stop for a second in prayer as they gathered, you know, something from the heart, then to, you know, give in the external worship. says it here, it refers to the mind, the soul, and the heart. They shall worship God with a sincere mind, with a simple offering of gratitude and prayer, with a desire to glorify Him, and without the pomp and splendor only. Spiritual worship is that where the heart is offered to God and where we do not depend on external forms of acceptance. A lot of what happens out there in the world is external forms of for acceptance. They're doing you'll see churches where, you know, they're rocking back and forth, the whole congregation is going back and forth with their hands in the air, which is actually founded in paganism. Interesting. A lot of what the churches in the world do, a lot of it is founded in paganism, and a lot of it is outward signs. If you've ever seen a documentary on the Church of Scientology, they really put on a show. I mean, they do all kinds of things with pyrotechnics and lasers and all kinds. It's all external, and it gets people very excited. The snake worshippers, that's outward. The people that do, you know, even the hail and brimstone kind of preaching, where there is righteousness and power in a sermon, they're doing it for the boldness of the speech. You see, so if you go through the history of the churches, you see, I mean, look at certain churches and all of the pomp, they're mostly pomp and circumstance. They're mostly the trappings of the church. They're mostly, you know, great cathedrals or great, you know, memorials and this type of thing. In truth, not only the medium of shadows and types of truth, but by means of sacrifices and bloody offerings, but in the manner represented or typified by all of these. So he's saying that the shadows and the types and the sacrifices and the bloody offerings are types of the truth. In the true way of direct access to God through Jesus Christ is the absolute truth. It says, see Hebrews 9:9 and Hebrews 9:24. And for the Father seeketh, Jesus gives two reasons why this kind of worship should take place. One is that God sought it or desired it. He had appointed the old mode, but he did it because he sought to lead the mind to himself by those forms and to prepare the people for a purer system of the gospel. And now he sought or desired that those who worship him should worship him in this manner. He intimated that his will by Jesus Christ. Now, you can go and look at a book like Law of the Offerings, and you'll see all of the meaning and the shadowy types, the living metaphors of each one. Not even each one of the sacrifices. There's so many different kinds. You got all different kinds of animals. But but let's take just one, and you'll see the many things that are going on and the things that have to be done. Well, you cut him asunder here, and then you do this here, and you do that over here, and you put this over here, you put that on the altar, you burn this, you know, you put incense over here, and you do all these things. But and each one is pointing to a specific aspect of God. God, and now he brings, but he has now come. So when it said the old dispensation is put away, it says we're bringing you into a more spiritual light. I want the spirit. And when he said, now you can worship God from anywhere. Why? Because you're the temple of God now. You see, in the old days, in the old dispensation, the spirit was only in one place. You know, it was the Spirit of God was in the first truths he called back then, what we call all of the biblical characters, you know, from Abraham to David and everybody. But by and large, the Spirit of God was only in the temple. Now we are the temple. By the way, what was the temple a living metaphor of? If you do some study, you'll find out. When you look at the pattern, the Bible talks about that pattern of the temple. Oh yeah, a pattern. You mean like a pattern of a dress? Is the pattern the dress? No. It talks about the temple as a pattern of something else. So you'll see this word, the pattern of the temple. So if it's a pattern, if the temple's a pattern, what is the dress? What is the real object? It's you. You're the temple. Because now the Holy Spirit is here. It's not in the Holy of Holies. It's here. And of course, we're going to be bringing up a whole bunch of worldly people. There are about 770 million people living into the millennium that aren't called yet. They'll be called. But the temple will be there once again for the same purpose it was there in the first place. So Jesus gives two reasons why this kind of worship should take place. One is that God sought it or desired it. He had appointed the old mode, but he did it because he sought to lead the mind to himself, even by those forms, and to prepare the people for a pure system of the gospel. And now he sought or desired that those who worshiped him should worship him in this matter of in the spirit, from the heart, mind, and soul. He intimated his will by Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, which is where all those other things are going to come from, in faith and in purity. And so if we were going to say, well, what's the most important aspect or element in 1 Timothy 4:12? It's in the spirit, because all the rest of the things in the list are coming from there. Key verse, we're now in fervent in spirit, and our key verse for fervent in spirit is Romans 12 and verse 11. We're going to go a little long today, but this is very important stuff. Very, very important. Key verse, Romans 12, 11, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Notice the commentary, fervent. This word is usually applied to water or to metals so heated as to bubble or boil. It hence is used to denote ardor and intensity, or as we express it, a glow, meaning intense zeal. Acts 18:25. Quoted verse there, and I'm going to read from verse 24. Acts 18, beginning in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, who I want to meet someday, by the way, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. In spirit, from the Barnes Notes, in your mind or heart. You see, everywhere you go, this thing about in the spirit is the mind and the heart and the soul. The expression is used to denote a mind filled with intense ardor in whatever it is engaged. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, it is supposed that Christians would first appropriate objects for their labor and then engage in them with intense ardor and zeal. That was from Barnes Notes, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherein he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. Wow. So Paul is rejoicing all the more, knowing that they had a fervent mind toward, oh, is Paul coming? Well, cool. You know, oh man, I gotta wait till Paul gets here. Commentary, your fervent mind towards me. Greek, your zeal for me. It denotes that they evinced, make evident, prove, show clearly, great ardor of attachment to him and an earnest desire to comply with his wishes. And that sounds like some people that were looking beyond the person of Paul, because there were so many that didn't like him. James 5 and verse 16, James 5 verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Wow! Confess your faults one to another? Isn't that word confession mentioned in level 5 communication? By the way, when it says confess your faults one to another, it doesn't mean you got to show me the video of your sin. That means we're confessing to one another that we are human. You might confess to somebody that you do this at great risk, because level 5 is very high. You confess your faults one to another. You're acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you are still human, subject to sin. You're not necessarily going to get into a big dissertation about your sins, but you're confessing that you're human. And this is a step in being humble. So confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. See, if I have confessed my fault to you, then you can more apt pray. Who can you pray for the best? The people that are only talk to you in the church in levels 1, 2, and 3, or 4 and 5? Well, that's what it's talking about here. It's basically saying, have conversation one and another at high levels, and then pray for one another. Because see, if I'm telling you my hopes and my mind and my dreams and, you know, and even my confessions of fault and all of these things, you're going to be a closer friend as the outcome of that. And you're going to want to confess to me. You're going to want to expose these things to me. I told somebody the other day who wrote to me in a level 5 fashion. I says, you notice that my response to you was level 5 because I couldn't do anything else. So usually if you're ever so blessed as to have level 5 communication, you're going to level 5 back. It says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, that would be part of your confession, you know, that you need healing. Not just physical healing, but, you know, I've had persons confess to me of bad habits, you know, so I can pray that God will get them through the bad habit, that they may be healed. Healing is taking place of more things than just your physical body. Matter of fact, I put on that on the least, because that body's going away. So we can ask for all the healing, ask God for all the healing in the world, in the universe, for your body, but that is the least of your prayers for healing. I want my mind healed. I want my viewpoint healed. I want the way I look at life. I want my heart, mind, and soul healed continually. And I want your prayers on that behalf as I pray for that on your behalf. And what does it say? The rest of James 5:16, the effectual. It's one of your words. Effectual, meaning producing or capable of producing an intended effect. Effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. That is a promise. That is a chemical reaction. Commentary, the effectual prayer of the righteous man availeth much. The words signify energetic supplication, or such a prayer as is suggested to the soul and wrought in it by divine energy. Remember, all of this in spirit stuff, all of this stuff that we're talking about is happening in your heart, mind, and soul, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by divine energy. You can't do this on your own. When God designs to do some particular work in the church, he pours out on his followers the spirit of grace and supplication. You think God does anything halfway or partial? No, I'll give him a little bit of help over here. I don't think so. I think he does everything fervently, because he's asking us to do everything fervently. When such a power of prayer is granted, faith should be immediately called into the exercise that the blessing may be given. The spirit of prayer is the proof that the power of God is present to heal. Wow. Are you telling me that, you know, is the meaning here, this idea of the effectual prayer, effectual fervent prayer of who? Of the righteous. So it's making it very clear who we're talking about. Remember the Bible's handbook for salvation. So the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. It's a given. It's like a chemical reaction. It says, long prayers give no particular evidence of divine inspiration. The following was a maximum among the ancient Jews. The prayers of the righteous are short. Why would that be? Because God already knows the heart. And if you acknowledge that he already knows the heart, the Bible even says if you can't find the words, your groanings are enough. Because he already knows everything here. So I don't have to go into a giant dissertation to God. You know, let me give you my 5-hour prayer, God. You know, I can tell you already know my 5-hour prayer. You know what is needed here. You know, please manifest that in my life. And you know, and some of the greatest prayers in the Bible were like 30-second prayers. Says this is exemplified in almost every instance in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that interesting? On the one hand, he's in James 5:16, he's telling us to confess our faults one to another. That might involve, you're at least, you know, and you don't have to go further than that, but you're acknowledging maybe bad habits. You don't have to enumerate them. You might if you want to. It depends on your relationship with that person. There, you know, there's people in the congregation that I can pour my heart out to, and there's others that I don't know as well. I haven't attained that yet. The commentary for have fervent charity, intense love, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. A loving disposition leads us to pass by the faults of others, to forgive offenses against ourselves, and to execute and lessen, as far as is consistent with truth, the transgressions of men. It does not mean that our love to others will induce God to pardon our offenses. That's a separate issue, you say. You know, the meaning there is saying. But on the one hand, if we're confessing our sins one to another, and I want to go beyond confessing of the sins, this acknowledgement that I'm a human and, you know, I might slip in sin, or I've got this bad habit I want you to know about it so you can pray about it. I want you to know more of what is in my heart, what my dreams and hopes, what my sadness is, what my trial and tribulation is, you know, what it is I'm going through, how did that affect me. You know, it's one thing to say, hey, oh, did you see that tragedy that happened at Table Rock Lake the other day? You know, 17 people drowned in the lake. If that's all I tell you, I'm just like at level 3. See, I'm just giving you some information. Oh, Did you hear about the drowning in the lake? If you go over to the weekly update now, you can press on that story and you'll get videos of what happened, and you can see the boat in the water before it went under. Now, if all I was to say to you, did you hear about it? Did you see the video? That's like level 3 communication. Now, if I take you aside and tell you how I cried all last night for those people, or how my heart was affected. Now we're getting to level 4. See, you see the difference and the kind of thing. God wants us one with another to be at higher than level 3. He wants you to. And why would he want you to have that with other people in the church? So you can worship him better. This is a sermon about worshiping him. He's giving us ways to do that. How do you expect to be in total in spirit, heart, mind, and soul with God unless you can do some of that on the planet, especially if you're married and you can do that with your spouse? I've heard of marriages where they never talk to each other. So Barnes Noble says, have fervent charity among yourself, warm, ardent love towards each other. On the nature of charity, see the notes at 1 Corinthians 13:1, the love chapter. The word rendered fervent means properly extended here, intent, earnest, fervent. Two verses showing how God will manifest. We're almost done. But I want to show you two verses showing how God will manifest fervency soon. I told you earlier, God does everything in great fervency and intent. You know, he uses all these words. God is fervent. He's intense. He has great warmth of feeling. He's effectual. He's hastening all the of the time. It means he has an urgent need for quick and direct action. He's diligent. He's in the Spirit. How do you think God does everything? From his heart. And he's zealous, and he's waxing stronger and stronger. Look at the manifestation of God coming soon. 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Oh, is he bringing on just a little bit of heat? No, he's bringing on fervent heat. As a show, right there in the end time, he's why would he do? Why doesn't he just make it disappear? Why is he melting the elements with fervent heat? He never gives up on the living metaphor messages. He never gives up. He's doing it right in the end time. And there's going to be a lot of fervency of action and heat and, you know, destruction and all kinds of things. But he's bringing a kind of a judgment in that tribulation is a moment of judgment. And it has one purpose: for mankind, for all of eternity, to acknowledge, yeah, we can't do it without you. So he will melt with fervent heat the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's not coming back to this earth until this earth is burned seven times hot. And then he's going to remake. It's going to be new. So he's going to burn this one. And then he's going to do a construction. And I think the new earth is going to be much larger than this one. 2 Peter 3:12, last scripture I have for you. Looking, this is God manifesting fervency here. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now there is a day to be looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the manifestation of those two verses. That is a day to look forward to. And you will be there as you manifest intensity.